Is that better? Okay, no, that's definitely my, yeah. Yeah, yeah, that's his fault. That's right, that's right. Absolutely, absolutely. I'm sticking with that. We're going to continue a month on missions. And so if you haven't been here, what we're doing while Philip is on sabbatical is Rodney Skiles and I are preaching some of what we taught when we were in the Philippines about a month and a half or 2 months ago on a mission trip where we were trying to equip and train and encourage pastors who were predominantly or are predominantly in a Roman Catholic context. And so, you know, they have constant conversations. Most of the people that they know there are Roman Catholic. They have constant conversations. And so we went over kind of in light of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and we went to provide some encouragement from them as we were able. And so the Council of Trent on Justification, canon number 24, says this: if anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. So the Council of Trent makes a comment that essentially says that let it not be said that works are just a fruit of salvation, but that they actually increase and are in fact a cause of salvation. There was a guy, as most of you know, named Martin Luther, who believed this exact teaching for most of his life. And it was at a certain point that he was reading in the book of Romans. And he would frequently, and he says that he commented on this later in his life, and he said, my eyes and my mind and my heart were frequently, almost inescapably, drawn to the justice of God. Almost inescapably. He almost could not help it. His mind was constantly drawn to the justice of God. In other words, when he read the book of Romans, all he could really see there was that he did not measure up, but was required to if he was going to be accepted by God. That was Martin. He was a monk. He was a Roman Catholic monk. And that was his position. And he felt hopeless because he could examine his own life and he knew that he didn't measure up. And yet he felt this burden. If I don't measure up, I am not going to be accepted by God. It is God's justice that is going to kill me, thought Luther. And so on October 31st of 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And his theses or grievances against the Roman Catholic Church were many, but arguably none was more significant than the Roman Catholic rejection of justification by faith alone. 500 years later, the Pew Research Center asked a pool of Protestants to pick which of the following is true: faith in God alone is needed to get into heaven, or both good deeds and faith in God are needed to get into heaven. Which one would you pick? Faith in God alone is needed to get in heaven, or both good deeds and faith in God are needed to get into heaven. Well, reading the word alone in the first option piques my Reformed ears, certainly. That grabs my Reformed attention because the five solas or alone statements, only statements of the Protestant Reformation, one of which is faith alone. And I'm a Reformed guy. I'm a Protestant. I am protesting the opposite position here. And so my first thought is, hey, it's A. The true one is faith in God alone is needed to get into heaven. But if somebody says, Chad, are you going to get into heaven with no good works at all? Well, I would say, well, I could get real nuanced on that. Well, I mean, you know, the thief on the cross, technically, you know, he had no good work. I mean, he would say, like, last second, boom, and he was with him in paradise. So technically, but if you were to say, hey, Chad, if a guy is saved when he's 20 and he lives to be 90, is faith, trusting in Jesus, all that's needed in his life? Or should there also be the presence of obedience and good works? And so comments like, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Comments like, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's a command. It's required. There's a righteousness without which no one will see the Lord. And he's not spiritualizing there, I would suggest. He's not talking about the righteousness of Christ. I think he's talking about a practical righteousness in the life of the Christian. So which one of those is true, Pew Research Center? Which one is it? Michael Kruger, who is a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary, and by the way, also one of my favorite bloggers to read. He's terrific. Highly recommend Kruger. He suggested two questions that would have been a lot more helpful. And here they are. They're also much lengthier. And I think that's appropriate. I think it needed to be lengthier than those two little questions that they asked. Option A. We are not saved by our good works as if we could earn our way to heaven. Rather, we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Christ's work is sufficient to make us acceptable to God, and all who truly trust in Christ and are filled with the Spirit will then produce good works. That's option A. Option B. We are not saved by faith alone in Christ alone. A person must believe in Jesus and must also perform good works in order to merit God's acceptance. Christ's work alone is not sufficient to make us acceptable to God. We must add our own good deeds. I think Kruger's options, although much more difficult to swallow because of their length than the first two, paint a better picture of what's really at stake here, what's really in question when you talk about the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so a question I think that is worth asking, particularly if in my introduction you've already glazed over, which I'm acknowledging is a real possibility, okay? Is this just semantics? Like, is this just a bunch of, like, seminary level, heady blah, 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 that really, in the grand scheme of things, just doesn't make a big difference? Man, give me 5 tips to improve my marriage, please. This doesn't mean anything in the practical world. This has no real application, no real value. I mean, is this really even relevant? Who cares? Martin Luther lived how many centuries ago? Are you serious? This is what today we're talking about? Well, the Roman Catholics don't seem to think this is just semantics. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, let him be anathema. That's the Council of Trent on Justification, Canon 9. Martin Luther seemed to share that perspective, that it was not just semantics. His protests nearly cost him his life. And most importantly, it's not just semantics to Paul. Paul wrote letters to a lot of struggling churches. Family dynamics were in shambles and completely askew. Ethnic tensions between Jew and Gentile were tearing the fabric of the church at its seams. Some churches dealt with sexual sins so detestable that the unbelievers thought they were out of their minds. And yet, Paul scarcely used sharper language than he used toward the Galatians for their misunderstanding of the relationship between faith and works. So no, this is not just semantics. Paul's going to argue that this is life or death. He begins his third chapter of his letter to the Galatians by saying this, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are indeed under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." You can hear the intensity in Paul's words, and we don't need to look over that quickly. I think the fact that he's speaking with such ferocity here should draw our attention to this. For Paul, the doctrine of justification by faith alone is essential Christian doctrine. And these people know better. They know better. They've been taught. They've been told. This should not be new to them. They should no longer be at a point of confusion about this. People are justified before God by faith alone. And so Paul reminds the Galatians, there are really only two platforms upon which men may stand in judgment before God. The first one, Paul talks about in Galatians 3:10-12. The first platform that men can stand on at judgment is reliance upon their own works, which condemn. So he says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. All of them. Why? Why is it that the guy that you know who is a good dad, a good man, he does good things in his neighborhood, he's good for the community, he's an upstanding guy. Why is it that the question, if that man does not trust Christ, where is he going to spend eternity? Why is it that that question is so perplexing to some? Why is it? What are we suggesting when we say that that question is very perplexing? Well, the guy doesn't know Jesus, but I mean, can we really say that he's going to perish under the wrath of God? I mean, look at how he treats his wife. I mean, in fact, his marriage has lasted way longer than some of the Christians that I know. I mean, my goodness, are we really going to say, no, he doesn't trust Jesus or he doesn't know Christ, but look at his life? What are we really saying when we make an argument like that? Aren't we in fact saying, maybe subconsciously, that there's a possibility that a person could be saved by his works. I mean, no, this guy's not trusting in Jesus, but look at his life. We're pointing to his works as a signpost that surely God will accept him. But Paul doesn't seem to think that's the case, does he? Listen to the reason why people who rely on their own works are under a curse. It's because everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them is under a curse. If someone's going to stand on this platform of reliance upon his own works, it's important for us to note what the standard is. Okay, so God, I am standing before you, and my case is basically, man, I've been a great family man. I took care of my wife and my kids. I was, you know, really involved in the community. I was way more moral, frankly, than my next door neighbor who was the youth pastor at Sylvania. I was way better than him, truthfully. And so as I stand here before you, I'm just kind of going, hey, I think there's a good shot that as I stand here, I'm better than the next guy. And so based on this comparative morality grid that we have with all the other people around, I think I'm pretty acceptable. Well, Paul's comment here is, it would seem to suggest that God's response to someone like that would be, in essence, I understand you may have been more moral than this guy, but were you more moral than Christ? Did your righteousness surpass that of me? Did you obey everything in the book of the law as Christ did? It's an impossibility for a man to be justified by works of the law. And every man's conscience bears witness. This is Paul in Romans 2. The conscience bears witness. You don't need someone to come along. There's no one who says, I've never met anybody, believer, unbeliever, Protestant, Catholic, you know, Buddhist, whoever, blah, 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 whoever. I've never come across one person who has ever suggested that they have never done anything wrong, ever. I've come across perfectionists who are alleged believers, and they say that since they've been saved, they have not sinned. I thought, whew. Why don't we ask some people around you if they think you've sinned since you've been a Christian? Why do I feel like their testimony might be different than yours? That's what it would be for me. If I were ever going to suggest that, just call Amanda. She's got you covered. The reality here is that without absolute perfection, no one can stand before God based upon works of the law. R.C. Sproul, who passed away just several months back, sad deal, in a way. It's sad to lose a guy that's that sharp, but what a life at the same time. Very, very godly man. R.C. Sproul was once asked, hey, what about the guy that lives on the island, the good man in a remote village in Africa who's never heard the gospel? Are you really telling me that that guy's going to perish? And without pause, as Sproul frequently did, he goes, oh, absolutely not. That man will most certainly be in heaven. And the interviewer just went, what? Did R.C. Sproul just say that a guy's going to be saved by his works? And then Sproul, with his little dramatic pause, he goes, of course, there is no good man in Africa. There's no good man anywhere, right? There is no one who has perfectly obeyed the book of the law. There is no one who can submit to God a perfect record of obedience. And per Paul, if you were going to attempt to submit your works as a grounds for justification, you are submitting only your works as a grounds for justification. So to suggest that works of the law can contribute to obtain or help obtain salvation, when you do that, says Paul, you are essentially stepping off of the platform of Christ's righteousness onto a platform all by your lonesome. You are submitting only your... There is no, God, look at my works, and then also look at Jesus' works. I'm straddling the two platforms. The way Paul talks about it, you're standing on this one, or you're standing on that one, and that's it. You can talk about the value of your own works and present that as some case that you should be made acceptable to God, or you can talk about the value of Christ's work on your behalf and submit that as the grounds by which you'll be forgiven or justified before God. And so he says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Period. I think that little piece of punctuation is worth noting. The righteous shall live by faith, period. But the law is not of faith. See, that's that this platform versus this one. There's no, I'm trying to straddle both. He's drawn this stark contrast. If you want to present your obedience to God as grounds for justification, know that when you do that, you are submitting only your obedience as grounds for justification. Because the law is not of faith. They are different. So option number one, platform number one that we can stand on is reliance upon our own works, which certainly condemn. But platform number two, reliance upon Christ's work, which saves. Galatians 3:13, it says this, and tell me this verse should not lead us to brokenheartedness before God and thanksgiving, exuberation, all at the same time. It should produce brokenhearted joy. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Well, it cost him his life. He became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So Paul just says, you want to know if Jesus was cursed? Look where he died. That's where cursed people go. Cursed people die on crosses. Was Jesus cursed? Look at where he died. Yes, he was cursed. Why? Why was Jesus cursed? And why was Christ hanged on a tree? So that in Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That's us. So that the blessing that was once just for ethnic Israelites, all through this time and space history, from the beginning, really, from Genesis chapter 12, you've got this promise made to Abraham that his people are this chosen race, right? And so throughout 1,500, 2,000 years, maybe more of history, you've got this trace of Israelites, Jews, and they are the people of God. Then in time and space history, the eternal Son of God became a man and stepped into the world, and He gave fulfillment to the promise that was made to Abraham. Because wasn't the question in Genesis, if only those in the family line of Abraham are heirs of the promise, recipients of this promise, how is it that the other end of this promise, that all of the nations of the earth will be blessed, how in the world is that going to come to pass? If it's only this one family, you got to be born in the family to be blessed, how is this going to happen? Well, you get to this moment in time and space, the eternal Son of God walks into the world as a man, dies on a cross, becomes cursed, hangs on a tree, and in doing so, says, you don't need to be a physical descendant of Abraham to be saved, to be justified by God. This thing that's been going on for a couple or three millennia, where it's been only the direct descendants of Abraham, and a couple others get grafted in here and there. Rahab's happy about it. The Gibeonites are thrilled. Yeah, there's a few that get grafted in here and there. But in general, Abraham's family is the chosen people. And then all of a sudden, in Christ, He comes into the world and He just goes, hey, the people who are children of Abraham are not those who are children according to the flesh, but according to faith. And now, oh, that's how the nations are going to be blessed. That's how through Abraham, boom, the entire planet is going to be blessed. Because there came one in Abraham's family who would be the eternal God, who would then say in His life, death, and resurrection, you are not My people if you are merely ethnically Jewish. You are My people and you are descendants of Abraham through faith. And that came to the Gentiles. And so we can sit right here at 2801 South Southeast Loop 323 in Tyler, Texas, in a church, and we can worship the living God as those redeemed. Not those outside the covenant, but as those who've been redeemed. And how were we redeemed? In the same way Abraham was, who roughly 430 years prior to the giving of the law was told that he was justified by his faith, period. We've been grafted into his family. We've been brought into his family. And it's reliance upon Christ's work that saves. Paul's point here is not that works of the law versus what I've heard people say, works of grace. Paul really was concerned about people trying to be justified before God by works of the law, but works of grace he's down with. That makes no sense of this text whatsoever. The clear two sides of this deal are, you can either be justified on the basis of your works, or you can attempt to be justified on the basis of your works, or you can actually be justified on the basis of Christ's work on your behalf. So I love these simple little anecdotes, if you will. They can really be helpful. I've often heard it said that Christ plus something equals nothing. Nothing. Christ's work alone is sufficient. Trusting in Christ's work alone is sufficient for us to be justified, forgiven, made right before God. So Christ plus something equals nothing, but Christ plus nothing equals everything. Everything. I love those little expressions there. They're so helpful for me. I need Christ. That's what I need. He is all that I need. I need Christ and Christ alone. I need His works to be judged if I'm going to be accepted. Yeah, we sang, I'm forgiven because He was forsaken. I'm accepted. He was condemned. It was in my place, it was in our place that Christ stood condemned. It's His death that we're hanging on, but also His life. I need Christ's death, where He paid the penalty for my sin, but I also need Christ's righteousness, where He obeyed God on my behalf. I need both. And so, if in this transfer, Jesus gets my sin and is cursed, and I get His righteousness, what works would I think I need to add to that to be accepted? I've just been credited with the righteousness of Christ. Was there some righteousness missing there? Was there a righteousness deficiency there? I mean, it's a forensic term. It's like, man, if my bank account, so to speak, has been credited with the righteousness of Christ, I have an infinite black on my bank statements. And I'm just infinitely in the black. I've been credited with all righteousness. Perfection has been credited to me. I don't need to add anything to that. And as Paul points out, it's insulting to suggest otherwise. It makes a mockery of what Christ did to suggest otherwise. Paul makes the comment that if men can be saved by works of the law, Christ died for no purpose. So as we think about the role of works in salvation, I'm certainly not going to say that it's this easy believism type thing where, as long as you came into a church service at some point in your life and you were invited down front by the pastor after the sermon to believe in Christ, to ask Jesus into your heart. Still don't know what that means. But if we're asking Jesus into our heart, we believed. And, I mean, I've been in, I grew up in a deal where, we were told that we need to write this date down in our Bibles. So we came down front and prayed. We need to write that date down in our Bible because when the devil comes telling me or tempting me to think that I haven't believed, well, I'll just pull out my copy of the scripture and say, ha ha, it says it right there, Satan, on, April the 2nd, 1994, Chad Barnes was saved. Can't be discouraging me, big chief. It's written right there in the book. That is hocus pocus. That is not Christian. Or I was baptized. What is that? I mean, that's something that saved people do. That doesn't save people, though, right? That does not save me. So when people are saying, hey, are you a believer? And the reason I'm wondering is because your life, morally speaking, is a train wreck. I never hear you talk about Christ. You don't seem to treasure Christ. Your moral compass is deficient to almost every unbeliever that I know. And yet, you're handing me your Bible going, aha, April of 94, baby. Written right there. We cannot be people who do that. We cannot be people who are embracing hocus pocus like that. Nowhere does the Bible tell you that if you're wanting to test yourself, you need to ask yourself if you've ever been baptized. Nowhere does the Bible tell you that if you're wanting to test yourself, you need to check the front cover of your Bible to see if you wrote a date down when you claimed to have believed in Christ. We don't need to be people that do that. Our obedience really does matter. Faith alone in Christ alone is not like no Protestant. I mean, not Martin Luther, not John Calvin. Nobody would suggest that who's Orthodox. No one would suggest that you can just believe and go live however you want. Works matter. Obedience matters. Martin Luther famously said, "We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone." I love that. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone, ever. And Paul certainly agrees, doesn't he? If we were to fast forward a couple of chapters in Galatians, Paul says this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Now, says Paul, "the works of the flesh are evident." This is a scary comment, by the way. If you want to know whether you are in Christ or not, Paul says, these are some things you should consider about your own life. Because the works of the flesh are evident. Things that fleshly people do are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned before, how about this comment? That those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But if righteousness is by faith, how can this be so? Righteousness is by faith alone, and yet, if we do, that's working language, if we do these things, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. But he continues, "But the fruit," and this is a critical word, "but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Obedience or growth in Christ-likeness is essential to the Christian life. It's essential. I've heard it called easy believism. I've heard reference to people being carnal Christians. That is not a thing. There are Christians certainly who sin, like all of them, right? We all do that. But the idea that you can be a carnal Christian, a Christian who looks exactly like he's not, that is not a thing. That doesn't exist. Because Paul says that the fruit of salvation, the fruit, the evidence, if you will, the fruit of salvation. How do you know if you have been justified by faith? What could you look at? Because the question is, and I've asked it 100 times, is what I prayed years ago effective? Was what I prayed years ago effective? That belief that I said started back whenever, did it? Because if it did, then I should see myself continuing to believe those things now. I should see myself continuing to believe now. But according to this, I should also see obedience increasingly flowing out of my life. I should see transformation happening over time in my life. I really should. It's got to be there. So understanding the role of works in salvation for Paul is critical. Because if you think they contribute to your salvation, he says you've just accused Jesus of dying for no purpose. He says you have just undermined and insulted the Son of God in his performance of the unparalleled greatest expression of God's attributes the world has ever seen. You've just, to say that Christ plus obedience or plus works is increasing or contributing to or earning salvation is heresy. He says, if you think that, you've just taken the cross of Christ and virtually made it worthless, saying he died for nothing. Because again, we can't straddle the platforms. Paul's comment is that faith, justification by faith, is in contrast to justification by works of the law. You can't do both. You pick. I'm going to be justified by my works, or I'm going to actually be justified by Christ's works. You have to pick. It's on the one hand, if you say that works are so essential that if I'm not doing them, I won't actually be justified. That's heretical. And then on the other hand, if you swing the other direction and go, no, it's grace, baby, grace, grace, grace. All that obedience stuff, meh. That's overrated. That's legalism. That's keeping the man down. Man, that's not helping me. We're free. Grace. Which, according to Paul, is code language for someone who is not in Christ. He says, you can be certain that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That sort of presumptuousness about grace is also damning. And so it's mission critical for us to understand faith and works. What are we trusting for our justification? To be forgiven, made right, accepted, to have right standing with God. What are we trusting? We are trusting in Christ's work alone. Only the work of Christ. That is the only hope that I have for salvation. That's it. Because if I'm going to be judged by my works, according to Paul, they better be flawless. If I'm going to insert my works into this for justification, I better have obeyed God from the beginning perfectly. But I've not done that. And so I have Christ. I have His works, His life, His obedience. And I have Him becoming a curse for my sins, to pay for them, to atone for them, and in doing so to make me right with God. But my works still must be there, right? That's why those two questions, I thought they were way overly simplistic. They needed Michael Kruger's clarification. Good works or obedience is the fruit, not the root of salvation. It's giving evidence. You know, so when you read 1 John, if you're like me, then when you read 1 John, you can think it's borderline hilarious that John says he wrote that book so that you can know that you're in Christ, to have this confidence, this assurance. Because I read 1 John and just go, oh, there's no way I'm saved. There is no way that I'm saved. I'm out. That's it. It is so scary at times that I have to go, no. Okay, 1 John 2:1. Thank you, Lord. 1 John 2:1. If when you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Okay, good. But John's heart in writing this really was to provide encouragement. What does your obedience do for you? Well, your obedience, according to John, is that thing that you can look at and go, man, I've received the grace of God. Look, I'm not as disgusting as I was 10 years ago. I don't do near the filthiness that I did 20 years ago. This is terrific. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Man, there is evidence that your spirit has actually done something in my life, and fruit is coming out. It's not perfect. I'm not there, but I can see it. You know, I can see it. And so obedience for us, man, it's the thing that we can look at and go, oh, God, thank you. Thank you for having your spirit do things in me to change me, to make me more like Christ. So that as he does that, I really do have this increasing confidence that when I thought I was justified before God by just by trusting Jesus, I'm seeing the evidence that Christ actually did something in my life at that time. And I am being sanctified. I'm bearing the marks of one who was justified by faith alone. My life now has this evidence. And thank you, Lord, for evidence. Thank you. So works play that role. But works also play the role that I think a metaphor, I think maybe I heard Philip say this once, and John Piper also said this once, but he said it's they were likening encountering Christ to showing up for a coffee meeting with a guy who comes in with his clothes tattered and some scrape marks on his arm, and his hair is all, you know, well, he has hair, and it's kind of like all over the place and whatever. And he comes in 15 minutes late, and he gets there, and he's kind of out of breath, and he goes, man, I am so sorry, I'm late. Walking out in the street, 18-wheeler coming, full of logs, they just had forested some areas, and bam, he just hit me like you wouldn't believe. I go tumbling down the road and get up and go, are you kidding me? And so I dusted myself off as best I could, and I got here as quickly as I could. Well, you're going to think that guy immediately is a fruitcake. No, you did not get hit by an 18-wheeler because you don't bear any of the markings of that. Right? If you'd been hit by an 18-wheeler, you didn't dust anything off. There is no you to dust off. You just got obliterated, right? Like you're done. There is a marked difference in someone's life when they're struck by a logging truck. So it is with the Holy Spirit, right? Except here's where the metaphor breaks down. The Holy Spirit brings about order and obedience, not destruction. So the metaphor just totally blows apart. See what I did right there? But the idea is this. If we have encountered the Holy Spirit of God, there will be a marked difference. He is actively at work in His people. He is conforming His people into the likeness of Christ. That's what He is doing. So the idea of carnal Christianity, or I can be saved and that's my license to go do whatever I want. I mean, Paul would say, absolutely not. Absolutely not. The hope of the Christian is that in His life, death, and resurrection, Christ accomplished for us everything necessary for justification before God. Everything. Our works, our obedience is necessary, but not as a causation, but as a fruit, an evidence, a result of the saving work that God does through His Holy Spirit in the hearts of His people. So we can say with Martin Luther, and much more importantly, the Apostle Paul, that we are truly and thankfully justified by faith alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Scriptures. Lord, we praise you for preserving them for us so that we can read them and understand them. And God, I pray that you do give clarity to us as we consider the Scriptures and continue to ponder them and to make sense of them. God, I pray that you'll have us treasure up Christ, cling to Christ, delight in Christ, enjoy Christ, and be so thankful for Christ. Lord, we know that we have no works, no way to impress you, no way to earn forgiveness, no way to earn acceptance. And so, Father, you sent your Son Jesus into the world to become a curse for us, the curse that our failure to obey incurred. Christ became that curse for us so that we can be saved, and that through faith alone, just as it was of Abraham. We love you, and we pray that in our hearts we will delight in you and worship you properly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.